Let's turn again to Hosea chapter 11, and at verse 8. Hosea 11 and verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Now Hosea, as all of us know, was a prophet. We tend to think of prophets as men and women who are simply foretold the future. They were foretellers. And of course, that was a part of their function. They did predict and foretell what would one day come to pass. And I suppose that above all, they foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and our Savior. But prophets weren't first and foremost foretellers. Their primary job was to be spokesmen for God. They had an audience with God. And in that audience, God shared with them his own secrets. And those covered many aspects of God's truth. To see that, you simply recall that the most important prophet was, of course, Moses. And Moses was not first and foremost a foreteller. He was first and foremost a lawgiver and a teacher. And so those prophets, they stood in God's presence, they had an audience with God, and God told them things to pass on to the people of Israel. Sometimes they were told to pass on God's commandments, like Moses on Mount Sinai. Sometimes they were told to pass on God's judgment and God's critique of his own ancient people, and sometimes that was very devastating. And sometimes God would pass on great blocks of teaching and show them something of his own purpose of instruction. And sometimes God showed them something about himself. And God gave them a window into his own heart and into his own soul. And they then went forth and they opened that window to the people. And that's what we have in this passage before us tonight. We have a prophetic word which is not a word of prediction or foretelling, but is instead a word that opens a window into the heart and the mind and the soul of God and shows us what kind of God he is. And I want to spend our time together this evening just trying to look through this window into God's heart to see something of what God wants us to see in the depths of God's own being. We notice, first of all, that this is the God to whom we owe absolutely everything. We owe everything to this God. How shall I give thee up? And how important that I is. Because it's been emphasized, underlined from the very beginning of the chapter. This word I has kept recurring as God drives home through the prophet all that he has done for this people. Go back to verse 1. When he was a child, God says, then I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. And then verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go. I taught him to go. And then he says, I healed him. And so he says, I loved him. And I called him. And I taught him to walk. And I healed him. And I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. There he was, the shepherd, the herdsman, going before the flock, not driving but leading, and leading with the cords of love. And I was to them as those that take off the yoke of their jaws. In other words, the weary beast at the end of the day. Some of you in the old days worked with horses, ploughing and harrowing, taking home peats and so on. At the end of the day, I took off the yoke and I fed them. And I was so loving to them. So in all those ways, he says, you owe everything to me. I have been so much to you. I loved you, and I called you, and I led you, and I healed you, and I fed you, and I took off the yoke at the end of the day. I was father to you, and I was mother to you, and I was nursemaid to you, and I was teacher to you, and I was the one who pastored you and tended you and shepherded you. I was all of these things to you, Ephraim, or Israel, says the Lord. And so he says, you owe me everything. And isn't that true tonight? Of ourselves gathered here. Isn't this great I that God speaks not relevant to every single soul? It's relevant to those of us tonight who are here as God's people and God's children. We know that we owe everything to God. It all began with God's love. He loved us with an everlasting love. Loved us in all our sins, in all our repugnancy, and all our ugliness, and wrote down our names in the book of eternal life. And for us, God gave his own Son. We who were his enemies, he himself took the initiative in making peace between ourselves and him. And he bore the cost. His Son bore it, and the Father bore it, and the Holy Spirit bore it. And we bore nothing of the cost of atonement and the cost of our own sin. Bearing, he bore it all. He bore the cost of reconciliation. And he called us in the wonder of his grace when many of us had no word of God. But he called us and he convinced us of our sins. And he showed us the glory and the beauty of the Savior. And he drew us with those bands of love. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, blind and deaf and spiritually impotent and utterly incapable of repentance or conversion or turning to God or believing in Jesus or seeing anything at all lovely or attractive in him, we were dead. And God himself gave us life. And tonight, at a spiritual level, we walk and we breathe and we see and hear and feel spiritually only because of what God has done. And every believer in this audience tonight knows that. Knows it not simply because the Bible says so, but knows it from the depths of her own experience. This is the way that it's been, as in Paul says, it pleased God. And that's the only reason why tonight we are followers of the Lord and saved by his grace, because of this great I to whom we owe absolutely everything. And then down all those years, he has kept us, and he has fed us, and he's encouraged us, and he's kept us going and given us strength. And sometimes we've stumbled and fallen, and he's picked us up again. And sometimes we have hurt him deeply, and he's taken us back. And sometimes we have just collapsed in a heap on the road, and have said to God, I'm sorry, but I just can't go further. Not a single other step can I take. And then he's picked us up and he's kept us going. And we've gone off the road, and he's put us back on the road, and he's restored our souls and put fresh life and fresh light into our life and into our eyes. And so we owe absolutely everything to him. And if we have grown at all, and we probably don't think we have, but if we have, it's only because he has fed us and he has nourished us, and because he has shown us day after day, week after week, something more of the glory and the beauty and the sheer loveliness of Jesus. And that's why we have kept going and have kept growing, because he has been so solicitous in all his care and all his tenderness. And that's the Lord's people. But it applies to those of us tonight here who are not Christians, because we too owe everything to God. We owe to him all that we are, and we owe to him all that we have. I think of the prodigal son as he went off on that great adventure as he sought to the far country. And oh, how proud he was as he strode down the road in all his fine clothes, with all that money in his pocket and all that great education and upbringing and all that culture that he was carrying with him. And he strode out with his head high and his chest out, with all that vision and all that hope, down the road into his own great future. And all that he had as he went, he owed to God. Everything he had, that prodigal, owed to his father. The suit on his back, and the money in his pocket, and the education, and the confidence, and the culture, and all the hope, and all the optimism, he owed them all to the father on whom he was turning his back. And we have ourselves, each one of us, we have strolled through and out of adolescence into our own future, and we've gone down that same road, turning our backs perhaps on all the culture of fathers and mothers and forebears. And we have seen such a great future for ourselves, and we've had stars in our eyes, and perhaps we've taken the ferry or taken the aircraft and off we went, turning our backs on so much. And yet off we went, carrying with us all the spoils of our own island culture, and all the riches of our own heritage, and carrying with us too all the gifts that God gave us, the gift of health, of education, all the benefits of common grace. And some of us have gone out perhaps greatly gifted, great gifts of intellect, great gifts of creativity, perhaps tonight here some splendidly gifted, because God has been so good. And all these things said about the great I in those opening verses of this chapter apply to you. God has been so good. Perhaps you're a poet, perhaps you're a singer, perhaps a musician, perhaps a writer of short stories, perhaps a great athlete, great academic, great gifts of imagination, great manual dexterity, great craftsman. Where has it all come from? But from this God. God saying to you, I gave you everything that you have. I gave you even those gifts perhaps with which you have mocked my church, and those gifts with which you have laughed at my son. But I gave them to you, each and every one of them. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so we owe all that we have to God. He is the God to whom we owe all that we have. And then there is this. He is the God who never lets go. And that perhaps is the great central burden of these words. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I hand thee over? How can I do it? And he says it because everything is screaming at God. Give her up. Let her go and walk out. You remember the background here with Hosea and Gomer. Now it's God looking at Israel's own behavior and all the despite that she has done to him and all the ingratitude. He had done so much for her. And she's disgraced him. And she's gone after all these gods and all these Baals and all these Ashtaroths and every mountain and hill and every farmstead in Israel. There was an altar to some Baal, to some other god, apart from Jehovah, the God of their fathers. Such idolatry, such ingratitude, such sin, such impurity, such violence and such crookery among God's people. And it was all saying to God, give her up, give her over, turn your back on her, because she doesn't deserve you and she's not worth it. That's what everything was saying to God. Give her over and let her go. But he doesn't let go. Those of us tonight who are God's children, we are the great beneficiaries of this steadfast loyalty of our covenant God, the God who never lets go, the love that never lets go. I didn't rehearse to you the provocations that we have offered to God. We have been ungrateful. We have defied him. We have disgraced him. We have violated so many of his rules and of his norms. We have gone after other gods, the God of money, the God of prestige, the God of pleasure, above all, the great God of self. We have worshipped ourselves, and yet God hasn't let us go. Is it not tonight an occasion of amazement to us that God hasn't abandoned us, but that he is still there for us, in our backsliding, in our fallings, in our near apostasies, that he's still there? Remember the great hymn by George Matheson, O love that will not let me go. Remember the background to it. I don't want to sentimentalize, but he was a young man called to preach the gospel, and struck with blindness in his youth. And as he lay there languishing in hopelessness and self-pity, those great thoughts occurred to him, this thought of a love that never lets go. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller, me. He had felt his blindness as the stroke of God. He had felt reduced to uselessness and to nothing because of his blindness. But as he looked through sightless eyes into the depths of his own providence, he saw this mighty truth of a love that never lets go, and that was there with him even in his calamity. And it's true of all of us here tonight, some of you have been through so much, and for you this is a mighty and a pertinent and relevant truth, the love that has not let go. And in response to that, I give thee back the life I owe. He had, in a way, taken his life back. He had given it to God, and now he wanted it back because God had been so bad to him, so he took his life back. And he said, "Now, Lord, I'm giving it back to you again, the life I owe." This life with the blind, sightless eyes, I give them back to you, to the love that will not let me go. And I give it back so that in the ocean depths of that love, my life may richer, fuller flow. Those of you who know the sea, know the influence of the Gulf Stream drift, those warm currents that come from the central western Atlantic and that manage to wash upon these shores and moderate a warmer climate. You can't see it in the ocean. And it's that kind of image we have here. The ocean of God's love. And our lives as a stream in that ocean. I give thee back the life I owe. That in its ocean depths, its flow may richer, fuller be. We need tonight, for tonight and for tomorrow, the present and the future, to plant our feet on this rock, that God's love never lets go. And that come what may, we must never interpret any of our experiences as if they meant that God had walked out on us, or God had turned his back, because he never walks out and he never lets go. That is the way that he is. But I want to say this as well, it applies to those of you who are not yet God's children. That is, those who have not yet made that choice, made that decision, those who are still holding out against God, that God has still not let go, and God has not yet walked out on you. God has granted you all your lives so many privileges, and God has given you his gospel. God has told you a story, that great story that began in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and continued down to Calvary, the empty tomb on the day of Pentecost. And you know the story, you know God's story. It's not a short story, it's the greatest story imaginable, God's eternal story. And God has shown you, not least from this pulpit, down through the years and those recent months, and God has shown you the glory and the beauty of His Son. And God has turned Him round before you from up here and shown you His every side. He has shown you the face of Jesus and the glory of God in that very face. You have seen the love of God shine in the face of Jesus. You have heard the story of the cross, of the sin bearing of God's own Son. You have seen the Lord Christ as God in His Word and through servants has proclaimed it to you. And God has offered you His own Son, and God has invited you to His own Son, and God has exhorted you to come to His own Son, and God has pled with you. God almost on bended knee asking you, I pray you be reconciled to God. And it may be that tonight the angels are saying to God, they've had enough. These people down there in Garibust, Abba Father, You've been pleading with them for so long. You've shown them Your glory from every side. You've shown them Your love from every side. You've given them every opportunity. You've been so admirably and so incredibly patient with them. But surely now you recognize that it's all pointless, because they're so hard and so obdurate, and they're set on defying you, and they're set on their own damnation. And God is saying, how can I give them over? How can I abandon them? And so one more time, God is pleading and God is beseeching. And so there He is in all the glory of that love that never lets go and never gives up. And what a model it is for ourselves, because we give up so easily in every one of our own relationships. And so often we give up on the very church itself. All those mighty dreams we had when first we began to follow the Lord, and expectations of God's people, and then perhaps something arises, something goes wrong, and the church somehow offends us. And we preach, oh love that will not let me go. And yet we don't reciprocate that love ourselves to God and to His cause. It's been one of the great problems in the church in Scotland, that people have felt free to separate from the bride of Christ and the church of God for all kinds of trivial reasons, and sometimes for no reason at all. There was a great German martyr theologian called Bonhoeffer, who said once, never complain about your church. He said, don't even complain to God about her. Don't even complain to God about her. Now, of course, sometimes the prophets, by God's directive, spoke harsh words about the church. And sometimes the preacher has to speak warnings to the church. And yet, it's such a tremendous principle. Don't complain about your church. Don't complain even to God about the church. And I've said to you, stand on this great rock, O love, that will not let me go. And put another beside it, that you will never give up on the church of God. Oh, someday she'll hurt you. And someday she'll seem to despise you. And someday she may cause incredible pain. But she is the Church of God, purchased by his own blood. And I would love to inject into a Scottish Presbyterianism this great principle that we never give up on the church and that we never let go. Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. We must reciprocate the divine commitment to ourselves. God says, I can't let them go. And we say, we can't walk out on the Church of God and on the people of God. And so we've seen that this is the God to whom we owe everything. And this is the God who never gives up. And thirdly, this is the God who feels deeply. The God who feels deeply. Now I know that there's been a long tradition in the Christian church going back to about the 2nd century, almost 2,000 years ago, that God doesn't have feelings, God doesn't feel. And that came in because the church fell under the influence of a Stoic philosophy to which feeling or passion was a sign of weakness. And so they said that even the human nature of Jesus had to be without passion, because passion was weakness. And then I turn from that to this great passage in the Word of God itself, not some philosopher, but here we are in the Word of God. And there he talks in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger, for I am God and not man. And he says there before that in verse 8, my heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. And you see the depth of the feeling there, the fierceness of mine anger, the fierceness of the anger of God. And then as God contemplates this terrible situation with his church, how can I give thee over? Well, in a way, justice is saying to Lord, but you have no option but to give her over and to walk out in her. You have no option. But he says, I am God, I'm not man, he says. I'm the Holy One in the midst of you. And therefore, my heart is turned within me. My repentings or my compassions are kindled together. And we have this marvelous picture of the heart of God churning and turning, and this great conflict of emotions. My compassions are heaving, and my compassions are in turmoil. It's the Word of God. It's the language that God has chosen to describe himself. This is not some indifferent God who doesn't care or who doesn't mind. This is a God capable of fierce anger. And this is a God who is capable of the most tempestuous compassion. And this is a God whose heart is churning over in the intensity of emotion. That is the kind of God that he is. And that's the God who is present here tonight in his own word and in the heart of each one of his children. This God who feels deeply. Why and where? He feels deeply our human sin, our inhumanity, our godlessness, our rejection of himself. The response is the fierceness of his anger. God is so upset by it. And he feels keenly our human pain. He looks out tonight on this world with all its sadness, its violence, its cruelty, its poverty, its great AIDS pandemic, all the horrors of war, and all the horrors of homelessness, and all the horrors of murdered children and abused children, all these horrors, and all the evils of those great refugee camps and those appalling concentration camps, and God sees, and God feels. Somebody said, God is the greatest sufferer in the universe. I don't want you to take that as prosaic, literal truth. But I want you to know this from the Bible itself. He beheld the city and he wept over it. Sometimes, as we watch television, we find the news unendurable, so deeply disturbing. Those terrible soap operas with their constant recycling of human misery and degradation, aren't they unendurable? My heart is stirred within me. All the pain in the world, God says, and all that affliction, I am afflicted. These, he says, are my creatures. That's my creation. Oh, my poor, poor creation. My heart is stirred within me. My compassions are kindled together. God says he feels our sin and he feels our pain. And when it comes to the day of judgment, he will feel it too. When that terrible moment comes, when in the solemn exercise of his office as judge and in the pursuit of justice and equity, God says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." In that moment when God says, "Take him down," I think there is something awfully solemn there. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Judgment is a strange work, alien to God. Our sin has put our Heavenly Father in the position where he has to say, take him down to hell, down into the darkness, into that place of outer darkness. And that is for our sin to put God in a terrible position. Our sin has put him there. When God has to do that which gives him no pleasure, and he will do it not because it gives him pleasure, but because it is right, because you chose to live a sinner and you chose to die a sinner, and you have put God in a position what he must do, what gives him no pleasure, and he must do what he recoils from, and he will say, you will hear those words going down to hell, how can I give you over? My heart is still within me, my repentance, my compassions are kindled together. And I think too of this God as he looked at the cross of Calvary and the suffering and pain and death of his own son. And I say to you, if he found it so hard to chastise Israel as he eventually had to, how did he find it when he said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow? When he had to take the knife, like Abraham, to his only son, whom he loved, when he had to bruise our Savior, he has put him to grief. Our sin brought that on God. Either he died or we die. And I think there is grief in it. Grief and commotion in the heart of God. And what love must have been there when all the angels stood on the balconies of heaven and screamed at God, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And yet, he did it. God, his son, not sparing, gave him to die. I scarce can take it in. I want to close by saying just two things briefly. One is, don't be afraid to feel deeply. Don't be afraid of emotion. Some of you are hurting, some of you are sore, some of you are wounded, some of you are sorrowing, some of you are at the end of your tether, some of you are full of joy, some of you have known, perhaps the revivals in this parish, some of you have known moments of almost heavenly ecstasy, moments when you knew deep emotion and felt free to express it. We're not stones. God didn't mean us to be stones. Let's feel deeply. There is much talk today of how to evangelize and how to witness and how to this and how to that. We're very much into the age of technologies, even spiritual technologies. What we need is not technology but passion. What I need, desperately, is to feel deeply. I have used often a quotation in which the poet Wordsworth defined poetry as the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. The spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. Christian witness is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. The feeling of joy, the feeling of thankfulness to the God who loved us. That's what we need. Powerful feeling, overflowing in Christian testimony. I've told the story of him as well, of the Lewisman in Glasgow converted and instantly beginning to preach in the open air and doing so in the broken English and Gaelic of Laxdale, disgracing all his Christian friends. And they took him aside and they said, John, do you need to? You don't need to stand on that box. There's open air preaching. Maybe he didn't. But whatever he lacked in terms of academic excellence or posh accent, he had grasped one fundamental principle. He said to these men who wanted him to desist, he said to them, he saved me and he'll never hear the end of it. That's the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. And if we had them tonight, every one of us would have had with us in church an unconverted friend because of that spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. And my last point is this. This God who is feeling, we can cause intense emotion in heaven tonight, those of us who are here. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And you can be that sinner, and I tell you that if you bow tonight at the feet of Christ and cast your cares upon him and ask him to bear your sin and to act for you at the great throne of judgment, I can tell you there'll be rejoicing in the presence of the angels and there'll be ecstasy in the heart of God. There'll be such joy, such a thrill right through heaven. Or it may be that all the phones will be buzzing in point as well and beyond point as they say, oh, so-and-so has been converted, let that be as it is. And maybe you'll feel some embarrassment going to the meeting next week, to the midweek meeting, you'll feel some embarrassment in that. But I tell you, the great thing is, they're going to be so absolutely thrilled in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all those angels, and this congregation too. There's nothing brings life and joy to them like a new convert. Oh, a lamb, that's what they want. They want lambs, and there'll be joy here. Joy among the angels, joy in heaven. It's an amazing thing, the power that you have. The power to cause joy in heaven. May God bless his word to us. Let's join in prayer. Oh Lord, we ask you to use your word in your own service and for your glory. Enable us to see more clearly the beauty of our Saviour and draw us, O Lord, through that vision to love him more dearly and to follow him more nearly. Prepare us for the Lord's day and bless us as we gather and be with all who need your comfort and your strength there this night for our Saviour's sake. Amen.